Zechariah, Tape 4, Chapter 4.
In all that you know that it means, that you would replace for us the spirit of heaviness and all of its subtle forms, and clothe us with the garment of praise, that we might know what it means to be children that are filled with the joy of the Lord. How we praise you for your word, Lord, and tonight as we think about Zechariah again, we would ask for thy Holy Spirit to take this written word and translate it into the living word. Turn the eyes of our heart unto Christ, we pray, with an unveiled face, that we might behold him, and seeing him, that we might be changed. You work this for us, we pray. Meet us where we are. Take us to that place that you'd have us. We pray it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Can I ask you to turn to Zechariah chapter 4, if you would? Zechariah chapter 4. Now, once again, we don't want to spend all our time in review, and yet I believe it's necessary to go over enough of it to get us back into the heart of God, into the flow, so that we might understand why God gave us Zechariah and how God unfolds his heart in this precious book. So those of you that have been with me week by week as we've been going through this, bear with me, and I'll try to give just enough so that it'll carry itself and we'll be able to enter in. The message in the book of Zechariah seems to revolve around the incomplete temple. That's the historical background of the book. Now, all through the Old Testament, the temple was a symbol of God's people. It talked of their union with him. Even when it was a baby, the temple was a baby, a tabernacle. God laid out his heart. He longed to live in a house made out of skin and then to fill that skin with his glory. That was the tabernacle, the house made out of skin. And then later, as it developed into the temple with all of its elaborate furnishings and its ceremonies, it still told the message, these are my people and this is my union with my people. And so the temple was always a picture. When the people's hearts were hot toward the temple, usually their hearts were hot toward the Lord. And when the temple fell into disrepair, it was also a symbol that God's people had drifted away from the Lord, had become cold and detached. Well, the background of the book is that God's people had sinned away the temple, and they ended up losing the temple because of their coldness and their hardness toward the Lord. And the temple was nothing but ashes, had been destroyed. And this book picks up now the restoration. And it was a time when God's people would come back to him. The remnant, the handful, the lovers of God, the lovers of the temple. And the book of Zechariah talks about this restoration. Really, the book covers three parts. It covers, first of all, the initial stage when they began to restore the temple. And the Bible tells us about the 2 years where God's people worked as a body. Their hearts were set on the Lord and on the temple of God. And the joy that accompanied that union, that working together. And finally, the foundation of the temple was built. And then there's a big change. It's mentioned in Ezra, but it's developed here. Haggai also mentions it. And that is, after 2 years, the work on the temple ceased. And day by day, and week by week, and month by month, not because of sin. They didn't turn to idolatry or immorality or oppression or anything like that. But because of the everyday duties of life, the responsibilities of raising children and plowing fields and planting corn, repairing their shelters, balancing and juggling the finances, because of those everyday duties, the fool went further and further into the background, and before they knew it, 15 years had passed, and God had said nothing. God was sort of out of the picture. And they were just all involved with existing. And they had lost the life of living. They had forgotten how to live. They had lost the joy of the Lord. And during that 15 years, the Bible says a spirit of heaviness settled upon them. And they became depressed, and they became discouraged, and everything was frustrating them. They didn't know why. It wasn't deliberate. It was an involuntary drifting from the Lord because they were consumed just with living. Not living, existing. They had lost, really, life. And then finally the book, at the end, we'll see how it talks about the completed temple. But that's what it's talking about. The temple as it begins, the temple in its disarray, and then finally when it's completed. Now, the message of the book of Zechariah can be summarized in the single word, encouragement. All through this book, you get the encouragement. God is speaking to a downtrodden people, a downcast people. This is depression. This is frustration. If you just glance at chapter 1:13, this verse sort of becomes a key to the whole book. This doesn't only apply to the first vision. 1:13 says, "The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, gracious words, comforting words." Isn't that tremendous? Gracious words, comforting words. That's what Zechariah is all about. The gracious words that God speaks to a discouraged people in order that they might be lifted from the discouragement that causes an incomplete temple. The outline we're following is real simple. Chapters 1 to 6, 8 visions of discouragement. Chapters 7 and 8, 2 questions on encouragement. And then the rest of the book, 2 sermons on encouragement. Every place you look in Zechariah, you're getting encouraged. You're getting lifted up. He wants to replace that spirit of heaviness with a mantle of praise. And all through the book we see that. Now there's one other concept that I laid before you that I think is necessary if we're going to get into the real message, the heart of God in this book. When God deals with discouragement, He doesn't chop weeds off at the surface. Man sometimes deals that way. He just sort of hits it on the top. But God doesn't do that. God goes right down to the root of it, to the blood of it, to the core. The Lord wants to deliver us from discouragement, and in order to do that, He delves way down inside the spirit, and He touches the things that really cause discouragement. You see, when a person's discouraged, he doesn't know why he's discouraged. The Bible teaches that. That's not just my idea. The Bible teaches he doesn't know why. He can finger the occasions for his discouragement. I'm discouraged because of the weather. I'm discouraged because of my health. I'm discouraged because of limitations and personal weakness. I'm discouraged because of my environment, or because of the circumstances, or because of personal weakness, or because of the kids, or the other people, or something like that. But he never hits it right. Those are only the occasions of discouragement. The causes of discouragement, even if a person's unsaved, it's the same. The causes for all discouragement on the globe are spiritual. And only in Zechariah does God expose every cause for discouragement. When we're finished with the book of Zechariah, you'll never find another reason to be discouraged. It's all covered in the book of Zechariah. Now, in order to get into this, what I've described, and I realize it's a weak illustration, but we're sort of stuck with the limitations of human language and trying to communicate these things. Since God deals in the first 8 visions with the 8 reasons for discouragement, and since each one gets more sublime and profound than the one that goes before it, I like to picture the human heart almost in layers. And each layer is crying out, here's why I'm discouraged. And then God dips down into the heart and he takes that one reason. He touches it with the revelation of Christ. Speaks gracious words, comforting words. And he absolutely dissolves that reason. And then he goes down a little deeper and says, here's why I'm discouraged. And then, once again, since all discouragement comes from an ignorance of God, he takes the revelation of Christ, touches that layer, dissolves that reason, and then the heart cries out, yeah, but really, the reason I'm discouraged. Now, if you'd have gone to the remnant and said, give us these eight reasons, they wouldn't have hit one. They didn't know why. And it's not revealed why until God exposes it by the revelation of Christ. You see, the discouragement didn't come first. I mean, well, of course it did. They were discouraged. But God encourages them, and by that encouragement, he sheds light on what it was that was discouraging them. So apart from these visions, you'd never know what was discouraging them. Through the answer, you find the question. And so God encourages, and they say, oh, that's what was bothering us. And then God speaks again, and they say, oh, now I see what was bothering us. And so that's what he does continually through these visions. Now, in our discussion, we had stripped off four layers. We're going down, with each vision, we're going deeper and deeper into the heart to see what it is that causes the discouragement that leads to an incomplete temple. And so far we've looked at four. Let me just mention, though, I'm not going to develop them. Chapter 1, 8 to 17, the vision of the angel of the Lord in the midst of the myrtle trees. The heart cried out, I'm discouraged because nothing spiritual is going on in my life. There's no evidence that God is doing anything. And then God reaches down and touches that. And we've already been through that. If you missed that, I'd encourage you to get the tapes or notes or something. Second layer, chapter 1, 18 to 21. The vision of the four horns and the four technicians. I'm discouraged because my horns are unique. And there are no solutions for them. Nobody has the horns, the problems that I face. And they're without solution. Once again, God touches that with the revelation of Christ and absolutely blows it out of the water. Layer 3, chapter 2. We looked at it last time. The vision of the man with a measuring rod in his hand. I'm discouraged because God doesn't cooperate with me. I've already set up my little standards and my measurements for God, and he will not cooperate. And once again, then, he gives his revelation. And then finally, chapter 3, I'm discouraged because I know what I am. And I'm so vile and I'm so corrupt. This is the vision of the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. And I don't deserve to stand in the presence of God. I'm condemned, and I'm living under condemnation. Now, in each case, we looked at the vision and the revelation of Christ, and in each case, Christ presented himself as more than sufficient, adequate, enough for every problem. And you'd almost think that the heart couldn't concoct another way to be discouraged. After reading these first three chapters and seeing that Christ was in the midst, whether they saw it or felt it or experienced it or not, that he was controlling all of human history for their good, that he was praying for them and doing spectacular things, how could they find something else to be discouraged about? To learn that it was not their problems that was unique, but they were unique. And that God had a tailor-made solution to every problem they'd ever face. You wonder how they could ever be discouraged again. To learn that Christ was unlimited, and in all his dealings with them, he would be the measure of their experience They were in him. He was the wall of fire round about. He was in them. He was the glory in the midst. And everything that happened would be measured by that. And yet they were discouraged. And when they saw that God was now viewing them, not as they were in themselves, in their filthy garments, but as God saw them, in festal robes, standing before God, having the same access as the angels that never sinned, and even the seven eyes of God could not find the stain. You'd wonder how they could ever be discouraged again. And yet after all that, the heart cried out again, we're discouraged because there are other layers and there are deeper things. And the heart was still wrestling with spiritual mysteries. Don't forget now, these folks, this remnant, they represent the people of God in every age. You're not studying something that's 2,500 years old here. You're studying something that touches us every day of our lives. These are the things that get us down. And it has for years. God's people need this book. Now, let me give you this fifth layer, and may God give us grace. Follow along as we read chapter 4, please. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned. Don't forget, as we get into these eight visions came in the same night. Every time this man turned over and tried to get some sleep, the angel was waking him up again. And he's already been to sleep four times. And this is the fifth time. And you can almost tell as you go through the visions, he's not as alert in some of these later visions as he was in the early. I just think he's just dead tired. And he gets involved in it, and he looks a little stupid in this one, the way he gets involved, but we'll see that as we go through. Anyway, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who's awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Quite a vision. Now, right on the surface, before we even begin to look at the details, one thing is 100% clear. And that is, this vision is communicating light. I don't think I'm reading that in, right? Communicating light, testimony, witness. Idea of candlestick, this illumination. I think there's no doubt about it that this golden candlestick with its seven spouts represents the people of God. It's talking about the people of God. All through the Bible, you've got that idea. Even in the New Testament, we're called lights and lamps. Matthew 5:14, the disciples of Christ are called lights in the world. In Luke 12:35, Philippians 2:15, Matthew 5:15, we're encouraged to let our light shine as a testimony. And certainly I think it's clinched in Revelation 1, where the people of God, the church, are called lampstands. Remember, and the Lord Jesus was walking among the lampstands. And so you have the same idea. Even in the Old Testament, in Exodus, where you have the seven-pronged candlestick in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. You got the same idea every night, and I think that's symbolic that it happened that night. Every night, the priests would light the candles in order that they might shine through the darkness of the night. And it was just a symbol that the people of God are designed to shine. They're designed to give a testimony. They're designed to radiate light. And that figure of speech, with all of its symbolism, seems to point out that great principle of testimony. Now, when you come to a vision like this, many are ready to throw up their hands in despair because of so many details. You know, you look at chapter 4 here and you see the golden oil and the golden lampstand and the candles and the spouts and the number 7 and the mountain that's made into a plain and the olive trees and the bowl and the big reservoir over the top and the spouts coming from the olive tree to the bowl and so on. You say, how in the world are we ever going to understand all of this? It's too technical. It's too deep. It's too complicated. You don't get an awful lot of light, you know, reading the commentaries. Some of them, it's amazing how God's people differ on non-essentials. Let me just give you a few of the... Now, we're just talking facts. We're not looking at principles yet. Here's how they see it. Some say there's a seven-pronged candlestick with a big bowl over the top of it. And that bowl is a reservoir of oil, and then the spouts came down to feed the oil to the lamps. And on each side were 2 olive trees. And so you read that, you say, yeah, that's what it looks like. Others say, no. You had the seven-pronged candlestick, but the bowl, when it says on the top, it doesn't mean over the candles, but on the top of the center shaft. But it was under the candles. And then someone else says, you know where it talks about the 7 spouts? In the Hebrew, it says 7 and 7. So from that bowl that fed into the lamps, there weren't 7 spouts, but 7 and 7. 14 spouts. Another one says, no, you don't understand the Hebrew. When it says 7 and 7, it means 7 7. It's not 7 and 7, 14, but 7 times 7, 49 spouts. And another says, it's 7 7 7. In other words, it's 49 times 7 spouts. And the olive trees carried 7 spouts, and from the bowl you had 7 times 7 times 7. Someone says, well, you notice how the olive trees pour the oil into the reservoir on the top. I said, well, you misread that. It's the reservoir pouring the oil into the olive trees in order that the olive trees might produce. And by that time, you're banging your head saying, what is this chapter all about? And is anything clear? And God's people are disagreeing. You know, the enemy would love to have you believe this is too confusing, too difficult. No simple child of God can understand this. Unless you get all these things technically right, you're going to miss the point. Oh, may I tell you again, brothers and sisters in the Lord, the basic message of this vision is as simple as simplicity itself. It's as simple as pot. And whether you take the 7 spouts or 14 spouts or 49 spouts or 7 times 49, that's higher math. No matter how many you take, the message is the same. However you view this vision, the candlesticks, the reservoir, the olive trees, the message is the same. Now try to feel what this remnant was feeling. Don't forget now, we're talking about their hearts. I'm discouraged because nothing's happening spiritually in my life. I'm discouraged because my problems are unique and there's no solution. I'm discouraged because God doesn't cooperate with my little system of theology and my program. I'm discouraged because I'm vile. How's God ever going to use me? And now from this vision, we see what's discouraging them again. Added to all of that, God is now, through this vision, through, you know, backward reasoning, these people are feeling the weight of the responsibility that's laid upon them. As the people of God, they are called to be testimonies to the world. Burdens on them. They are to carry God's reputation. They are to be the lights. They are the ones to shine. They're the missionaries. This is a missionary vision. I don't know if you've ever faced that before the Lord. God's name, God's renown, God's reputation, the gospel, soul winning, evangelism, witnessing, missions. That's big on God's heart. And it's my responsibility. The remnant was saying, we can't do it. This is a big calling. And our history is one of defeat. We've already tried and we've blown it. We can't stop sinning. Looks for a little while like things are going well. All of a sudden the bottom drops out. We're not adequate to be God's representatives, to be missionaries. And that was really discouraging them. There were mountains of difficulty which were laying before them. They were overwhelmed. They were crushed with the realization they had understood the burden. You're called to carry my testimony to the ends of the earth. And they were saying in their deep hearts, who's he kidding? Us? Carry his testimony in all the world. We're like smoldering wicks. We can't do that. We're insufficient for that. Let me try to show you how I know they felt that from the historical background. You see, the call to rebuild the temple, we just sort of read that, la la la. They got out of Babylon, they came back, a remnant, 50,000 people, no big deal. Listen to Haggai 1:8. This is the command they receive. Haggai 1:8, go to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, and then almost to rub it in their face, he says, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. Okay, Lord, sounds easy enough. Go to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I might be pleased and glorified. You remember what that temple was like? Try to picture this. For 70 years, they have been slaves. They're not exactly trained. They're not exactly too qualified for anything. And now they get to work. Go to the mountains, get wood, rebuild the temple, that I might be glorified. In the original temple, there was more than $20 million in gold. Go to the mountains, get wood, build a temple. Oh yeah, right. So easy. You see, this remnant didn't have a Bezaleel or a Holiab among them. Remember who they were. These were those skilled, spirit-filled men, skilled in every artistic work. And they did all of the carvings. They didn't have any carpenters among them. They didn't have any quarriers among them. They didn't have any architects among them. Go to the mountains, get wood, build a temple. When Solomon's temple was built, he had 185,000 people work for 20 years to build the original temple. And that was after David gathered all the material. Try to get the impact of the command. Go to the mountains, get wood, build a temple, that I might be glorified in it, that I might be honored. You see, they were crushed with that requirement. That temple was to be God's renown. That was to be God's testimony. That was the symbolic representation. That was God on the earth. And as they began to build it, and as it started out to look so inglorious, the Bible says that a great body of the people just started to cry when they remembered Solomon's temple. And they saw what they were building. And they looked at that temple. And they said, we can't do this. It's not working. And they got depressed because of the call. Because of what God expected of them. God had put that on them. And they couldn't possibly obey God in order that, at least in their thinking, in order that he might be glorified. They didn't have the wood, they didn't have the iron, they didn't have the stone, they didn't have the brass, they didn't have the silver, they didn't have men skilled in every kind of work in order to carve it all out. And yet, that was their command. Go to the mountains, get wood, build a temple, that I might be glorified. See, the heart, in the heart of God's people, they were crying out, can never be God's lights. Never be testimony. We don't have the power to perform that. You find a discouraged Christian, and I almost guarantee you that somewhere along the way, he's been overwhelmed with the call of God, that he is responsible to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Somewhere along the way, he's felt that, and he's seen his own inadequacy, and he says, I can't. There's no way that this can be done. Now, it's no secret what the message of this vision is. Certainly, I don't think I can tell you anything about this vision that you don't already know. This is one of the most famous of all the chapters in Zechariah. That's not going to stop me from telling you again, but I don't think it'll be new. Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The chief point of the vision, the main message of the vision, and the thing that contains a universe of encouragement, and the remnant needed to see this, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit. When you read a chapter like this and you see all of these figures of speech, the golden candlestick and the golden bowls and all of the many spouts, however many there are, the olive trees and the gold, ask God to show you what is the main picture and then interpret all the details in terms of that main idea. What is the main picture here? Certainly not the candlestick, and it's not the golden bowl. It's what verse 12 calls the golden oil. That's what this vision's all about. This is the vision of the golden oil. Where does the lamp get its fuel, the food for the flame? And the answer is the golden oil. How are the olive trees producing their fruit? And the answer is from the golden oil. And the golden oil is identified in this chapter as the Spirit of God, the life of God, the golden oil. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Through the Spirit of God I can shine. Through the Spirit of God you can shine. Through the Spirit of God you can produce fruit. Through the Spirit of God I can produce fruit. He's the source of all light and life. And that's what he's illustrating in this vision. I think the one reason for all the sevens is just to show the perfection of this golden oil as it perfectly flows, giving a perfect testimony, a perfect reputation of God, all through the golden oil. Now, I think there's no question that this vision takes their eyes off their own inadequacy and puts their eyes upon the Lord and His adequacy. How am I to be a testimony? And don't forget, this is a corporate vision. This is not one candlestick. This is the body. How are we to be a testimony of Christ to the world? And of course, the answer is the golden oil. This is a vision of the Holy Spirit, the life of God. Nothing will bring the spirit of heaviness faster than a realization of our own inadequacy in terms of this great commission. And I think nothing will lift the cloud faster than a revelation of His total adequacy in terms of this great commission. Now, this is not a new truth. And I think all of us are so familiar with it. In fact, that's one of the problems with teaching something so familiar. We say, oh, we already know that. We can't do it. It's the Spirit of God. We sing that truth. And we teach that truth. And we preach that truth. And we tell it to our children. We believe it's only by the Spirit of God. And yet, if you're like me, over and over again, God has to reteach you that truth because it's so easy to forget. It's only by the Spirit of God. And we need to hear that over and over. In this vision, chapter 4, of the golden oil, this marvelous truth about the Spirit of God, we don't want to miss the main point. But there are many precious details as well. And all of the details give life principles which tie into the main point. And so we'll be talking about the main point a lot. How can we shine? How can we be a testimony? How can our lives as a body and as individuals bring God's reputation to the ends of the earth? And the answer is by the life of God, no other way. But in addition to that, I'd like us to look at these six details. Let me just mention the details, then we'll look at them. Number one, chapter 4, verse 7. What is the great mountain? Number 2, chapter 4, verse 10, the day of small things. Number 3, verse 10, the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Number 4, verse 7, shoutings of grace, grace. Number 5, verse 11, the two olive trees. And then number 6, verse 10, the seven eyes of God. Now, in addition to the main message, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, to drive that message home, He gives all these wonderful side figures, the great mountain and the day of small things and the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, shoutings of grace, grace, the two olive trees, the seven eyes of God. And they all need to be understood in terms of the main flow. And so as God graces us, let's look at those details. Chapter 4, verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? What is that great mountain? I think one way to get into it is to contrast it with verse 10. The day of small things. Now remember, in the context, this great mountain and this day of small things, in the context, the great mountain was the completion of the temple. The task of the temple. Now when we talk about an incomplete temple, let's not get lost in the figure. You know what you're talking about. You are the temple. And a complete temple is a temple that's living in maturity and relationship with God. An incomplete temple is a temple that somehow got off the track and is no longer looking to the Lord. Discouragement causes an incomplete temple. The mountain here is that which stood in the way of the complete temple. It was the hindrance. It was the obstacle. O great mountain. See this little remnant as they considered completing the temple. They looked at the great mountain. It's a mountain of difficulty. I'm not reading that in. That's what he's talking about. It's the problems that they faced. And they didn't find a way to go over the mountains or go through the mountains or go around the mountains, and the mountains couldn't be removed. The great mountain was not only that which opposed them because of their small resources and so on, but it was even the expectations of God. The fact that God said, go to the mountains, get wood, build a temple in such a way that I'm pleased with it. Oh, great mountain. The commands of God were impossible. The very thing that God expected of them was a tremendous mountain. God's calling was too high. The remnant was constantly singing this hymn. You probably never heard this hymn, but this is a good hymn. The bear went over the mountain. The bear went over the mountain. You know that? Bear went over the mountain, and what do you think he saw? He saw another mountain. Saw another mountain. Saw another mountain, and what do you think he did? He climbed the other mountain. He climbed the other mountain. Climbed the other mountain, and what do you think he saw? Saw another mountain. That was what the remnant was doing. As they wanted to go on in their Christian life, the completion of the temple, every time they started along, there was another mountain. And they would be doing so well, and they finally got it all together, and they read the right books, and they understood rest, they understood victory, they heard the good testimony. They started off, sooner they got to the top of that mountain. They saw another mountain, they saw another mountain. And they were pulling their hair out. And they were saying, this is not possible. How can we ever have a completed temple when every time we turn around it's something new? Do we ever mature? Don't we ever arrive? Don't we ever get to the place where finally we're resting, finally we're filled with the Spirit, finally we're enjoying the Lord, finally we're a testimony? Every time they turn around, oh, great mountain. Over and over and over again. That's not bad enough. Verse 10, fact number 2. The day of small things. Only did they have a mountain that's impassable, but look what they got to work with. It was a day of small things. They had small talents and small gifts and small resources and small numbers and small strength. They were helpless. They were inadequate. They were ill-equipped for the work. They had no training. They were unexperienced. Everything was insufficient. Now you put those two things together. Oh, great mountain and day of small things. No wonder they were discouraged. Now you know from the main message of the vision that God had never intended that they would assail the mountain in their own strength. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. God had always planned that their illumination would be by the golden oil of the Holy Spirit. Small things. What appeared to them like a disadvantage was a positive advantage. I love that in verse 10. Who has despised the day of small things? Who's looked down upon the day of little things? The Spirit of the Lord always delights in small things. A child's cry from a little basket, shepherd's rod, an ox goad, a jawbone of a donkey, a small stone in a sling, a little boy's lunch, a widow's mite, a root out of dry ground. God has always chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. You know, some critics might get, well, this is a day of mourning. God expects us back and wait. God makes it a day of grace. Then with that mountain. As bad as it is, we can't do it. I'm a small guy. I can't do it. I'll be patient. I'll wait on the Lord. And someday I'll do it. Can't do nothing. I'll be able to. My wife is dirt for it. That's a small thing. So I'll be able to. I'll just wait until God makes the small things great things. I don't have a forgiving spirit now, but it's more things. I'll wait until God works at it. And then I'll have a giving spirit. It's small things. I'll be not generous and it's hard to sympathize with some people. So I can't say myself being flexible. Just me. The will God make me this. Now, God make me strong. Willing. Willing. Sass. Will make me what? God make me patient. You see, you miss Zechariah 4. Think well. Evidence that I'm in Edict. Now, I'll wait till God quit. You've got a long wait. If you think it's a day of small things and you're waiting till God makes it a day of great things, it's God does not do from inadequacy to adequacy. God does. It's a day of small things, and it will always be a day of small things for you. It's a day of things that will always be a day of small things for me. He doesn't want you from inadequacy to adequacy. He wants to take you from your inadequacy to the adequacy of Christ. The whole different ball game. It'll always be all things. Some Christians say, well, right now I'm weak, and God will make me strong. No, he won't. He'll keep you weak and show you that he's your strength. You see the difference? That's not the same thing at all. Say, right now I'm full of anxiety and fear. Someday God will make me courageous. No, he won't. He'll keep you trembling and show you that he's your high tower. It's not the same thing at all. He's going to keep you weak. He's going to keep me weak. He doesn't make the foolish wise. He shows the fool that he can trust God, and Christ will become unto him wisdom. It's not the same thing at all. In the day of small things, we see his adequacy. Who's despised the day of small things? That's your hope, the day of small things. Some people have the idea that the day of small things only concerns certain portions of their life. In other words, they divide their lives into hard things and easy things. And they say, well, I realize the day of small things can go over certain parts of my life. Well, you better get a magic marker and write that over your whole life. This is the day of small things. It'll always be that way. I don't have this idea that that I'm inadequate for the real tough thing. In other words, I need God's oil to find a life partner. And I need God's oil to find my vocation. And I need God's oil to discern God's will. And I need God's oil to love my enemy. But some things I can handle on my own. I don't really need God's oil to turn the other cheek. I don't really need God's oil to hold my tongue. I don't need God's oil to give thanks in all things. Certainly I don't need God's oil to love my family. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, may God teach us. This is a day of small things. We need God's oil all the time. And that's what this chapter is teaching. It's not by might ever, nor by power ever, but by my Spirit always. It's always the gold oil of the Holy Spirit shining in life. It'll be by the gold oil of the Holy Spirit, and not by man in any way. I need God's oil to shine in the dark, but I also need God's oil to shine in light. We get this idea that I need God's oil for adversity, but I can handle the fire. No, you can't. You can't handle prosperity anymore than you can handle adversity. We need God's oil all the time. We're going to see it's on the Lord that a Christian life is a great mountain. Oh, great mountain. And that is a small thing. Hold on. Let's look at verse 10 again. Fact number 3. The plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Let's talk about that picture. When we think of the great mountain and the impossibility of the task, when we think about the day of small things and our inadequacy to face the ground, we might be tempted to think, okay then, I'll just sit back and do nothing. I'll just trust God, wait for Jesus to do it. And I'll do nothing. If he wants the temple cleared, then let him do it. I'm going to keep my great hand off. And in connection, lovely, look at verse 6 to verse 9. Verse 6, by my spirit. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel. And that's an interesting connection. I've heard many people quote Zechariah 4:8. Not by might nor by power, but by spirit, said the Lord. and proof text to support the passivity and the indifference and the indolence and the laziness. They just say, oh, God's going to do it. If you read context, you'll see that Zerubbabel's hand was in it all the way. Go to verse 9. He said, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. So who in the world is Zerubbabel or the Spirit of God? Well, you see, for this context, the Spirit of God doesn't fill up the hands of man. That's what's so wonderful about this. It's our hands and his life. There's no contradiction there. Our hands and his life. Our hands and his spirit. How does God bring a testimony to the ends of the earth? And the answer is, his life flowing through human channels. And God said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. He meant not by your own energy, your own wisdom, your own clever ideas. But he never intended that we drop out of here. That's not what he's saying there. We're exempt from duties and responsibilities because we understand the role of the Holy Spirit. The duty is always ours. The responsibility is always ours. The power is not ours. We can't do it in our own strength, that's sure. The power is the Holy Spirit. But we're involved, and Zerubbabel's hands are very active in the completion of the temple. And so we see a great illustration of the fact that faith is not passive. The next fact has to do with verse 7, shoutings of grace. You know, when I read this, honestly, it's hard for me to believe I'm in Zechariah chapter 4. This feels more like Romans, or this feels more like Galatians or Hebrews. Verse 7, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel proclaimed, he went forth the top stone with shoutings of grace to it. Precious verse. Not by might, by power, but by his spirit, by his life, by his oil. And now we're introduced to a word very familiar with grace. Grace. This is the Old Testament. We're under the law here, right? Grace said with the shouting, not under the self, from prayer, not from mouth, which is an imperfect testimony. Say, there's certain goods because from your Christian life. Say, how tell my God, I think that be rude by some grace. What's the grace of God? God is a big little. What's a really God? Lands in me, you and put the shape that become grace with. They should poke it full out and lean. And the grace you're going to show Christ and say, the impossible, you're called God. You're child grace. Was picked of the law. Not a bunch of by child grace. You were thrown. What is the thing stone to the temple? An eye is a thing. Here is the top thing on the whole stone. In the festival, we're then dated. You're brought in a pass out on. With grace, at the little hand things, little stories. Oh, open this church! We got eight there with green, and they don't miss the light of ocean. Attic was full of hurdles. There's an end. I don't know. Chris says you got that. Then you got a week next and then run. My wife will tell you, I'm not gonna cult. Get lettuce, get some good, some others. Do it hard. What if I go on you? We're heavy. And the crow crazy. You look down there, up there, and I got a cycle, and you smile and you say, so I'm fine. When they let me see love, boy, put it on me. You can just say anything, really. And love is the... And I'm sick of... Well, the less will be a touch to the dark holds. And it's a nice, salvation base. Just the crime. Change towards you have all. It's brought for all. It's on you. Blue. It's good. All of them say, he tells you, I am my only. I'm a rapper. For him. But we put so much attention on the candlestick. And we bought the wicks and the chimneys and those and the shawls. Hampton didn't do a thing to read. That's right. It's see if there be blame and naked glow. The secret of the lampstand was in the golden oil. Everything about it was in that golden oil. The church has spent so much time burning the midnight oil, forgotten all about the golden oil. And the message of the life of God and the Holy Spirit of God. Grace. That's what levels the obstacles. Grace. That's what's going to lay the caps on nothing that's it. How they did it, they were so discouraged. A couple more facts will be done. Chapter 4:11. What are these two olive trees? You know, it's almost humorous to see how this unfolds. I told you, Zechariah was a little tired during this vision. Zechariah seemed to enter into this vision. He enters into several of the visions. But these olive trees were a real puzzle to Zechariah. And So I come across as a dunce to this angel trying to explain things there. Chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Also two qualities by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on the left. And I answered and said to the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He interrupts the vision because there's something about the olive trees that catches his fascination. And he says, what are these, my Lord? And then in verse 5, this angel's little surprise says, don't you know? And he says, would I ask if I knew? No, I don't know. So then he said, I give his great explanation. And he begins to expound the message of the olive tree. This is what he's been talking about. Not by might nor by power. The mountain will become level. Shoutings of grace saves. Don't despise the best thing. And then after that great explanation, he says in verse 11, that I answered unto him, what are these two olive trees? On the right of the lampstand and on the left. And then the second time said to him, what are these two olive trees? And then he says, don't you know? After all my explanation, I've already told you. He can't say anything. There seems to be a united voice of agreement. How refreshing that is among the commentators. Who's represented by the olive branches? They say that one represents the civil government, the other represents the priestly government. One is Zerubbabel the governor, and the other is Joshua the high priest. But it seems to be the point, not which men they are, Zerubbabel and Joshua, though I think it might refer to them. But I think these olive trees represent the spiritual leadership of God's people. In that case, Zerubbabel and Joshua, high priest. But they represent the spiritual leadership. Why did Zechariah get so fascinated with these olive trees? You know, it seems almost incurable among the people of God. They have fascination with the spirit leader of God's people. They seem to always want to exalt man and put an elder high, put a teacher high, or a pastor high, or a missionary on a higher platform than the average Christian. And something about these leaders, Zechariah says, that's a word, that's just about all the oil stuff. Look at these men. Look at these olive trees. Wonderful servant of God. How they expound the word. How they teach. How they organize. Higher energy. How they always do the inaccurate. How they sing. How they play that instrument. How talented. How skillful. What charisma. What personality. Of course, that's not God's emphasis. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. These are the anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. If you happen to have American Standard, with notes. Some of them don't have the notes. But you'll see in your margin after verse 14, we, sons of fresh oil. Kyle in his commentary called them sons of fatness. What is a true servant of the Lord? A true minister, representative of God's people? I'll tell you, it's not somebody with a theological degree. And it's not somebody with a lot of charisma, and not some spiritual hotshot that knows a lot of answers. The true servants of the Lord are sons and daughters of fresh oil. And that's all they are. True servants of the Lord are those who have learned to stand before the Lord, stand in the presence of God, and appropriate the life of God. Those are the sons and daughters. Verse 14, you see again. They are those who have learned to stand in the presence of God. Full of God, these are the ministers of oil. And I would say they're the only ministers of the body of Christ. What a picture I have here. The oil is dripping by itself from the fruit in the olive branches. And it's filling that reservoir which is flowing out into the people of God in order to keep the light burning. These olive trees are living fountains. Servants that have learned to stand before God. And the oil of God flows in them and through them in order to be a testimony to the earth. It's marvelous. This liquid gold, it's called in the Hebrew. Liquid gold flowing into this candlestick. God, people get so overwhelmed that the call to be a testimony to the earth came a reputation. In order to fulfill the good mission, run off to seminaries and they run off Bible schools and training institutes. In order that they might learn how to be lights and how to be missionaries and how to be witnesses. And then they come back with a 2,000 book library, working knowledge of Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew, and a truckload of notes and charts and visual aids and a system of theology, and then they dump it on the poor people of God in order to fan the flame and the rest discouraged. God deliver us from such service. And may God raise up sons and daughters of fresh oil. Those who understand what it means to stand in the presence of God, to appropriate the life of God, that through them that life can flow. Then you'll have your testimony. Then you'll have your wits. He presents this almost as the secret of all true ministry. I'll tell you, the only important thing about any Christian is the degree to which they've learned to become a son or daughter of fresh oil. That's the only thing that matters. Channel of the life of God. That's what testimony is. You know, it's so sad to look around at the people of God today, trying so hard to shine, trying so hard to bear fruit, using their might and their power, not by might, by scholarship and by the programs and by gimmicks. It's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Thousands of Christians, and you might know some of them, and I was one, and I praise God that He began to put my head on right. Thousands of Christians have burned themselves out trying to shine, trying to be a light. Burned themselves out trying to. They haven't understood fresh oil, the supply, the life of God. The result, of course, is what one of them was facing. Through the heaviness, frustration, and depression. I can't be a testimony. I keep blowing it. My life is over. Oh, that God would open up our eyes that we might understand what it means to stand in the presence of the living God, to become recipients, receivers of the life of God, the Spirit of God, in order that the flame might keep glowing. That's one other time we will. Verse 10. These seven will be glad when they see the plumb line and the heads of rubble. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Remember in the last vision, we talked about the seven eyes of God. When Joshua the priest was clean, the Bible says that the seven eyes looked at him. And from the context, we inferred that he couldn't find any stain. Well, now these are the seven eyes of God again. And this time, they're rejoicing eyes. Seven eyes shall be glad. When are God's eyes glad? See, when he sees the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, what's the plumb line? See, that's just a speech saying God is going to be so happy when the people of God resume the work on the temple. That's the plumb line. When they resume the work on the temple, in terms of the chapter, when they understand that it is by the Spirit of God, not by the energy of the flesh. Remember the precious thing to realize that God's watching us all the time. God never takes His eyes off us. His eyes are on us right now. And if you realize this, that you can make His eyes glad, He's always watching you. When are His eyes glad? When are God's eyes happy? When He sees you lay hold of the chapter, then God's eyes get glad. That's what it said. When God's people learn that the temple is completed, not by might or by power, but by my spirit. When we become olive trees and stand in the presence of God, in order to appropriate the life of God, through which we can minister to the body of Christ, and together we glow. That's our testimony. Oh, how God rejoices when He sees people who take up the plumb line that day. When God sees people lay hold of these great ones, the sun I rejoice, the set on Isaiah land. Well, you think after this, I'm discouraged because God's not doing anything. I'm discouraged because my problems are unique. I'm discouraged because God won't cooperate with me. I'm discouraged because I'm so dirty. I'm discouraged because the task is so big and I'm so inadequate. After hearing this, you say, wow, there's real reason to get discouraged again. There's another layer. And man reaches down again. He says, Lord, in light of everything you've told me, thank you for all the encouragement, but I still have reason to be discouraged. Look at this. And then a layer after that, and then there's a layer after that. We'll look at that next time, Lord. Come on. No comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, would you make us sons and daughters of fresh oil? Would you take these principles and write them in our hearts that we might know what it means to shine by the oil of God's Spirit and not by might or by power? Lord, we do long to be that testimony. Long to see that which hinders leveled. We want to see the top stone laid. Deliver us from that discouragement that causes an incomplete temple. Lord, we ask you now to bless our fellowship together and enable us to edify and encourage one another. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided and for those who have provided them. Nourish our bodies through the food. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.